First of all, in 1 Timothy chapter 3. We'll start to read at verse 14. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Chapter 4, please, verses we've already read this afternoon. We'll start at verse 7. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. These things command and teach. Finally, over to the final chapter, chapter 6. We'll start at verse 8. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Over to verse 17, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. May the Lord bless to us this reading from his precious word. It's my dire desire for the time that's available to me this afternoon to seek to draw our attention to a little phrase that took place in, that was read in the Bible reading this afternoon, and to look at other occurrences of it in the same book of Timothy. And it's this little phrase, the living God, the living God. We know from verse 3 of the first chapter that this epistle was written to Timothy when he was at Ephesus. And if we were to go back to Acts chapter 19, we would see that that was a city given over to idolatry, the place where a riot took place in connection with Paul's preaching and in connection with their adherence to the religion of worship of Diana of the Ephesians. There in that great city was the temple of Diana. That was what its people adhered to. There was no life there. And then the message came, a message brought by men declaring the living God. And thank God people turned from idols to serve the living and true God as they did at Thessalonica, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, our deliverer from the wrath to come. About almost 2,000 years have passed by. Have things really changed very much since then? I believe not. The circumstances that we live in our present day, are very similar to those faced by the dear saints in Ephesus so long ago. We live in a world that is given over to idolatry, where there is not only tolerance of that which is wrong, but worship and adherence to that which is wrong, and where there is no acknowledgement, as we were hearing in the Bible reading, in society at large, of the God whom we live for, the God whom we love, the living God. I want to say this afternoon, it's good to see so many younger people in the meeting today. You have nothing to be ashamed of, that you love and you serve and you hope and you trust in the living God. Monday is a holiday. On Tuesday morning, you will be going into all sorts of places of learnings and institutions, places of work where they deny the living God. But we know that we love and we serve and we trust in the living and true God. And just for a few minutes this afternoon, I want to look simply, I trust, at how that will be a preservative to us in this day in which we live, as it would have been to Timothy and the saints in Ephesus. Chapter 3 and verse 15, we read of that lovely entity, the house of God, which is church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. I think a knowledge of the church, the assembly of the living God, will help to keep you and me in the right place. When we come to chapter 4 and we look there and we see that it says in verse 10, we trust in the living God. What will that keep you and me in? Not now so much the right place as in the right pursuits. I think in the context it's connected with bodily exercise that profiteth little. Oh yes, there's another exercise that's profitable unto all things. And it would keep you and me in the right pursuits if we keep in our mind whom we love and serve, the living God. When we get to chapter 6, and there in verse 17, we don't trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. I think we see that in contrast with the will, the desire, that overriding ambition to be rich. Says, no, we don't trust in uncertain riches. We trust in the living God. If chapter 3, it will keep me in the right place. In chapter 4, it will keep me with the right pursuits. I think in chapter 6, it will help to keep us with the right priorities to focus upon the living God. Chapter 3 has already been referred to in the ministry and in the Bible reading today. And what lovely truth we have there concerning church of the living God. I do wonder, as Paul wrote these words, was he looking back in his mind to a day that is recorded for us in the book of Acts in chapter 19, when he came to the city of Ephesus, and when he preached for some time, and after some time, after days, there was uproar that took place. And perhaps I think Paul is contrasting what we have as believers with what took place there on that day in Ephesus. We read of an assembly there in Acts chapter 19 in Ephesus. For example, in verse 32 and at the end, verse 41, it speaks of an assembly, but it's not a godly assembly. It's an assembly advocating the worship of Diana. Paul says there's something different. Something altogether different from those assemblies that take place in the world. It's the assembly of the living God with which we are associated. If we were to describe that scene in Acts chapter 19, we could use no better word than the word confusion, as we have it in Acts 19 and 29, and again the thought in verse 32 about confusion. But when we get to the assembly of the living God, it's not a place of confusion. It's a place of order. Paul writes to Timothy that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. Oh yes, confusion in that assembly, that great congregation, an ungodly congregation in Ephesus, but order in the house of God in 1 Timothy chapter 3. What was that towards? It was towards the worship of Diana, mentioned again and again in Acts and chapter 19. There was that temple of Diana that was there in that city, a temple of a goddess who was not living. What a contrast, not Diana, but the living God, and not a temple to a goddess who is not alive, but an assembly of the living God, the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. I'm told by those that know that the temple of Diana in Ephesus had many pillars who bore testimony to men who were dead. Here the assembly of the living God is the pillar and ground of the truth, bearing testimony to a man who was dead, but praise God, has risen from the dead. Now, I'm not an expert in architecture, nor in all the languages, but I think I know enough to know that a pillar is above the ground, and the ground is in beneath, and it supports the structure. And perhaps we have something there of the truth manifested in the pillar, and the truth maintained in the ground, and the assembly, that is its purpose, to maintain testimony, to maintain the stand for the truth in a day of evil and turning away from God, and to manifest, to display the great truth of God. What a privilege to belong to it. What do we see in Acts chapter 19? We see controversy, disorder, argument, controversy. What does Paul say? Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. There's no debate here. There's no argument here. There's no room for disputations here. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. How are you and I going to know? And how are we going to be godly, as we were considering in the Bible reading? There's no argument about it. It's given for us straight here in the Word of God. What words would we associate with that company, that vast company in Acts chapter 19? I don't know about the original, but I know in English it's six words. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. Again and again they intoned those awful words. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. No, says Paul, six other words. Great is the mystery of godliness. Oh yes, these people have the things that they exalt and extol and worship in the world, just as they do today in 2006. We have a much greater message than them all. Great is the mystery of godliness. Oh, what a truth we have to declare. What a truth we have to maintain. What a truth to display. Those lovely six phrases concerning our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. God was manifest in the flesh. Some would try to tell us that the word God is not there. I don't believe a word of it. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Our brother in his opening marks this morning desired that the ministry would concern our Lord Jesus Christ, and that was abundantly fulfilled in what we heard today, and how we thank God that that is what the assembly supremely maintains and supremely declares, the person and work of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. God manifest in the flesh. Oh, what a truth. The great mystery of the incarnation, as we've already heard, didn't give up any of his deity. Truly, fully man. Truly, fully God. Oh yes, we maintain that great truth, that God was manifest in the flesh. Justified of the Spirit. All those lovely occasions when the Holy Spirit bore testimony to his righteousness and who he is and to the truth of the claims that he made. Seen of angels, again, we could take the whole time to think of the angelic work and the angelic witness and the angelic testimony to our Lord Jesus Christ, both before and during and after the days of his flesh here in this world, preached unto the Gentiles, a message for all mankind, no limitation to the Jewish nation, but out to the world. He was preached to the Gentiles, believed on in the world, not by the whole world, but we thank God, believed on in the world, received up into glory, or perhaps received up in glory. That is the truth that we declare in the assembly of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. What a privilege to be associated with it, with that place that upholds those greatest truths that could ever be maintained and told forth, of that great history of the Lord Jesus Christ and his time here upon earth and the work that he did, that in him heaven and earth, deity and humanity, the spirit world and the natural world, men and angels came into unique contact. And what a work he did when he gave himself a ransom for all, as we read, I would read in the previous chapter, the great truths concerning our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. Oh yes, the world calls them myths. The world thinks that you and I, we're believing fairy tales. It's not the case. They're the ones who are believing fables, as we saw earlier in the Bible reading in chapter 4. We are the ones who are believing the truth. We are the ones who are in the assembly of the living God. Nothing to do with the dead idols that this world worships and holds to today. And what a privilege. I think a consideration of that would help to keep you and me in the right place. I wonder, am I talking to somebody this afternoon and you're thinking of leaving the assembly? Are you really thinking of leaving the assembly? Are you really considering forsaking the assembly of the living God, the place that he has given in this world to maintain and to uphold and to declare his truth? No, no, no. It's the assembly of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth, and a consideration of that, I think, would preserve every one of us, if we live in the good of it, from ever considering leaving it and being part of anything of the systems of this world. It's the assembly of the living God. Time is rushing by. We look in chapter 4. Chapter 4, we have there about what we looked in the Bible reading. Verse 7, refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. You and I don't need to be reminded that in this world today, people put a great deal of emphasis on physical fitness, on looking after the body and all that sort of thing. Now, I am certainly not going to advocate to anybody abusing the body or treating it in a way that would be damaging to health. It's quite right that we should walk and things like that and try to keep our bodies in a good shape. Of course, in the world, it goes far further than that. And there's all sorts of people get involved in that to such a degree in the sporting world. And we're not here to talk about that today. We're talking about the benefits of physical exercise. Now, what does Paul say? He says, bodily exercise profiteth little. Now, some might say, well, does that refer to the fact that it profits to a small extent? Or is it meaning that it profits only for a little while? Well, I think both thoughts are there, and both of them are very valid. Bodily exercise is beneficial, but it's only beneficial to a very small degree. For example, it will benefit the body, but it won't be any spiritual benefit to you and to me. And it will benefit for a certain length of time. But the absolute maximum time that it can be any benefit for is until you or I depart this present life. Now, Paul says there's something different. There's something better. There's something that you should be pursuing, Timothy, that's far more profitable. It will affect not only your body, but your body and your soul and your spirit. It will affect not only this present life that you're living here in this earth, but it will benefit the life which is to come. Now, what is that? It's very clear. He says, godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. We were asked for a definition of godliness, and I think the one the brother, Mr. Parmenter, gave was very, very good. And our brother also, very helpfully, how would we see it in a person? It's our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ-likeness is indeed very, very akin to godliness. We look at him and we seek to be like him. And is that profitable? Yes. It's profitable in every aspect of our lives. And it's profitable not only in this life, but also in the life which is to come. As we said in the Bible reading, this takes effort, diligence. There's no shortcut to it. And perhaps that's what Paul has in mind in verse 10. He says, for therefore we both labor and suffer reproach. It involves effort on our part, and it also involves us in reproach. What we do, we labor. What is done to us, we suffer reproach. And you can be sure, and I know believers in the meeting this afternoon will be able to bear testimony to this, that in this world, it's not an easy pathway to seek to be godly. They that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. It involves going in for the things of God, and it involves reproach and hatred from the world. Oh yes, again, perhaps I'm talking to a younger person, or maybe not so young in the meeting this afternoon, and maybe you're living in a university campus, and the things that are going on there are contrary to godliness. It's part of the idolatry that characterized the temple worship in those days and still characterizes unregenerate men and women today. And your desire in the midst of that scene is to be godly, to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. You can be quite sure you'll suffer reproach. Accusations of holier than thou and all this sort of thing. Is it worth it? Paul says yes. He says, therefore we both labor and suffer reproach. Why? Because we trust in the living God. Not only are we associated with the assembly of the living God, but we hope, our hope is rested on the living God. Oh yes, it's worthwhile going in for godliness. It's worthwhile being before God in prayer. It's worthwhile reading and studying the Word of God. It's worthwhile meditating upon it. It's worthwhile being busy in the assembly of God and in the work of God. It's worthwhile being separated from the evil that there is all around us in this world. Why? We hope in the living God. Oh, the poor people around us, the things of this world that they go in for, there's no purpose to them. There's no goal in it. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's the end, so they think. It's much worse than they think. It's not only that that's the end, but it's the beginning of a life, of an eternity separated from God, suffering forever and ever in the lake of fire. That's not our perspective. That's not what we pursue after. That's not what our desires are for. No, we trust in the living God. And with that in view, then we make it our goal. We make it our object, our desire and our effort to seek, to go after, to follow after, to attain godliness. Because we know that doesn't just benefit us a little, it benefits in every aspect of our personality. We know that it doesn't just benefit us now, but will benefit us for all eternity. And I do believe, from what Paul says in this verse here, at the end of verse 8, that the degree to which we are godly in this age, the degree to which we enjoy the things of God in this life will have a bearing on the degree to which we will enjoy them in the life to come. I don't see any other way really to take verse 8. Of course, we're all saved. Those in the meeting, we're saved. We'll all be in heaven. We'll never be lost. But I think this verse is more than suggesting that our capacity for enjoying the life to come will be related to the extent to which we enjoyed God and sought to be more like him in the life
which now is. That will keep us in the right pursuits. It will keep us with the right perspective. Nothing wrong with going and seeking to go a bit of a walk to keep our bodies in good trim and things. Nothing that, but our priorities are to be the things of God. Godliness, it's profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. Thirdly and finally, because time is rushing on, we get to chapter 6. And Paul there in verse 9 and 10 and so on, he brings before us about those who have the desire, who make it their ambition in life, who make it their priority to be rich in this life. And he says, those who have that desire, they fall into all sorts of troubles, all sorts of trials, all kinds of evil. People who've gone from that, they've erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And haven't we known that to be true? Those who decided that their priorities were to be the priorities of this life, and how that it brought such spiritual heartbreak and sorrow to them. Now, maybe you're saying he's coming from Zambia and trying to lecture us on materialism. Not at all. Let me tell you, this ministry is just as needed in Zambia, where I come from, as it is here. Materialism is all over the world. It may manifest itself in different ways in different places, but it's just as strong everywhere. And I would preach this just as strongly in Zambia as I do here. That desire to be rich, making it the goal, the ambition of one's life. He says, if that is the desire of the person, then he's heaping up for himself a whole lot of troubles, a whole lot of sorrows. Is it good to depend on riches? No, verse 17 says it's a very unwise thing to trust, to place one's trust in uncertain riches. Why? Because they're uncertain. We can't depend upon them. Everything any of us own, we could lose it in a day or two. And they can't do anything for us. As we're reminded in the Old Testament, when it comes to death, the riches can't do a thing for anybody. Would we really want to put our trust in those things? He says, no, no, no. We don't trust in uncertain riches. We trust in the living God. I'm told that some versions of the Bible don't have living here. That's all right. The version I use uses it, has it, and I hope the version you have has it in it there as well. We trust in the living God. The riches are not living. Of course they're not. They cannot preserve us. They cannot help us. We cannot put our faith and our trust in them. We can only trust in the living God. And what happens if we make it our priority in this life to serve God, the living God, rather than the riches and the material things of this world? Paul makes it very, very clear. He says in verse 19, those who do so are laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come. Oh, almost the thought, I think, of laying up capital. Laying up material, laying up something in store. You and I could lay up all sorts of things in this world in store against a wrong time, and it could vanish like that. But he says, those who go in for the things of God and make it their priority, who trust in the living God, he says, they're laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold upon eternal life. Oh yes, here is capital that will not be affected by inflation, that will not be affected by the ravages of thievery or anything else. Here is something that we commit to God, and it will be to our benefit throughout the whole of eternity. My half hour is just about gone. All around us in the world today, there's idolatry. People serving things that we wouldn't even mention in this evil world in which we live. What about us? Let's not take our standards after them. Let's not However easy it can happen, mold our lives after the standards and the religion of the people in this world. Why, we have something altogether, someone altogether different, the living God. We are associated with the assembly of the living God. Oh, keep that in mind, and that'll keep you in the right place. We hope in the living God. That will keep you in the right pursuits, doing the things that are for spiritual profit in association with the Lord and with His assembly. And we trust in the living God who giveth us all things richly to enjoy. That will keep us with the right priorities, that will be investing in heaven and not putting our store in the things of this world. May the living God help us to live for Him in this present evil age.